Well, this week I had the privilege of speaking to the Rotary Club in Frederick, Maryland, and sharing with them about our Christian heritage and about the foundation of our nation. And in their meeting, they sang a very familiar song, one that we all know, and probably if we were to sing it here, you wouldn't even have to look for the words. God Bless America, Land That I Love. It's a great song, but it got me to thinking and asking this specific question. Can God bless America? Can God bless America? I don't think it's a question many Americans are asking today. It's not on their mind. It's their assumption, most Americans' assumption, that God, of course God will bless America. We know from our history, if we understand the first who came to the shores, the Pilgrims and the Puritans came with a spiritual mission. They came with a godly form of government and a godly commitment to following Jesus Christ as disciples, and God greatly blessed them. You go from that period of time on down to our founders, and you'll find again and again God greatly blessing America and the colonies, and then America in its early history. God has blessed our nation abundantly. But most Americans today assume that this blessing of God that has been experienced for over 200 years will continue almost automatically, as if it has to continue, as if it's somehow a law of the universe. God has blessed us in the past. Surely God must bless us in the future. Don't we as a nation, America, have some special relationship with God that somehow precludes us from God cursing America instead of blessing America? There's this idea and a belief I think is almost unspoken, a notion that God has a relationship with our land that's different from His relationship with every other nation in the world. And it holds this sense that God is almost obligated to bless America. Why? Simply because we are America, after all. Isn't that so? And this is often not a verbalized idea, but it's behind the thinking of many people when they verbalize or even sing, God bless America. Well, this morning I'd like to hold that idea up to the searchlight of Scripture to see what God's Word says about that issue and that idea. Specifically, we're going to look at what the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah had to say about this same idea. If you would turn to Zephaniah in the Old Testament, you might have a little struggle finding this. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, you walk towards the beginning of the Old Testament, just three books in, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2. In this chapter, we're going to find precepts that we can apply to our own country, to our own situation, to our own particular point in history. Because in Zephaniah chapter 2, when we're going to look at verses 3 through 7, we find God spelling out judgment upon one particular nation. And this judgment that He spells out, we're going to discover the reasons why, and we're going to see the results of the judgment that God spelled out against this nation. And then we're going to compare that and look at that in light of our own nation and ask the question, can God bless America? Zephaniah chapter 2, let me begin at verse 3. Zephaniah 2, 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's interesting that Zephaniah's name, you remember at the beginning of the study, we discovered his name in Hebrew literally means hidden of Yahweh. And here he's speaking about a time of wrath, a time of God's judgment, and he said, it may be that you will be hidden by Yahweh. And you recall the circumstances that surrounded Zephaniah's birth. He was born during a very perilous time in the nation of Judah when the most wicked king was on the throne. King Manasseh sacrificed untold numbers of infants to his pagan idol Molech. And I believe the indication we have is that Zephaniah was also threatened with that kind of extinction as an infant. But somehow God miraculously protected his young life, and that's why he was given the name Zephaniah, hidden of Yahweh, protected from the kind of evil wholesale slaughter of infants that was taking place at that time in the kingdom of Judah. And he's talking here about a future day of God's wrath, a future day of God's judgment. And he says, when that day of judgment comes, if, and notice the conditions, if you seek the Lord, if you seek righteousness, if you seek humility, it may be that God will hide you in that day of wrath that is coming as God has promised. Remember that God has judged the earth in the past, severely judged the earth. In the time of Noah, a great flood came and all the inhabitants of planet Earth were killed, drowned in the flood, except Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives and children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God hid, in a sense, Noah and his family during a time of great calamity and great disaster here on earth. He hid them even though he was judging the rest of the earth. And this idea that Zephaniah is sharing with us is that even when God's judgment comes upon a land, as it was going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, even when God's judgment and destruction come, God can hide those who are faithful to Him, those who truly are seeking Him and seeking righteousness and seeking humility. The rest, however, he warns, will face God's full wrath. And he proceeds to talk about God's wrath on five surrounding nations. This morning we're just going to look at the first of those surrounding nations, the nation of Philistia, with its major cities of Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, and Ekron, beginning in verse 4. This is Zephaniah 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will destroy you so that there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So we have here the sentence of God's wrath, the sentence of God's judgment against the nation of the Philistines. Four specific capital cities of the land of the Philistines. Gaza, which is the southernmost city, and if you were to look at a modern map today, you would see that the Gaza Strip is that strip of land that the Philistines controlled for most of their history, that is today called the Gaza Strip. The city of Gaza was a major trading route on the way to Egypt. It was a very wealthy and prosperous city. Notice what it says here, that Gaza will be forsaken. That is, instead of finding security within the walled city, in the heavily defended and fortified city, and by the way, the city of Gaza was a great military power in its heyday, instead of finding safety and security within the walls, the terror that was going to come upon the people of Gaza was so intense that they fled from their city, which is the opposite of what most ancient peoples would do. If there was an attack, if there was an army roving out in the wilderness, you left the countryside and you went to the city because that's where the heavy fortifications are, that's where the army was, that's where your safety was. Well, the terror that would come upon Gaza would be so intense the people would flee from their city. Ashkelon, which is the next city to the north, right on the beach, was a bustling port city in Zephaniah's day, a very prosperous city again, much trading coming and going. And right on the seacoast, Zephaniah says this town would be desolate instead of the bustling port city that it was at that day. And Ashdod, similarly, the people in the city of Ashdod would be driven out. This is the next town north. And then the final town, the fourth town even further north, Ekron, the devastation noted would be so complete that not one life would be left in it. It talks about it as a plant uprooted. You know what happens if you pull a plant up by its roots and you leave it out? The thing dies. You even try to replant it later, it's not going to make it. It's dead once you pull it up by the roots. And that's the picture God gives here of what will happen to Ekron. It will be so completely dead that nothing, nothing will live in the city of Ekron again. Now it's puzzling as you look at these because you see God giving the sentence of judgment. And the sentence of judgment is very clear on the Philistine cities and basically the Philistine nation. God's judgment is very clear, but the question is, well, what is it that they have done? I mean, it doesn't say here what their charge is, what crime they have committed, what wickedness they were involved in that has brought God's judgment upon their heads. There's no specific details given here regarding the why they're being judged. Zephaniah just contains the divine sentence of judgment without stating the charges they were guilty of. And I believe this is so because the people that Zephaniah was speaking to were so familiar with the wickedness of the Philistines that you didn't even need to say what their wickedness was. All you need to say is, yeah, they were being Philistines. They were doing what Philistines have always done. And instead, we find that the rest of Scripture gives us clear indication of the sins of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, God's prophets in Israel for over 400 years had been telling the Philistines the wickedness that they were involved in was going to result in God's judgment and God's punishment. If you have your bulletin, you see I've highlighted several of the prophets we're going to look at this morning just briefly. The prophet Samuel, right way back about 1000 B.C., he first spoke about the wickedness of the Philistines. And then you come on down, we're going to look at the prophet Joel about 800 in the 800 B.C. era, and then Amos 100 years after him, and Isaiah, and then all the way down to Zephaniah around the 600s. For 400 years, God's prophets had been giving a message to the nation of the Philistines that their evil, their wickedness would be punished and would be punished severely. And ultimately, they did not listen and they did not respond to God's warnings against them. And because their evil deeds were so well known by the time of Zephaniah, he did not see, or God did not inspire him to write down those deeds. So we need to look at a couple passages of Scripture to understand what those are. At the five sins of the Philistines, the first I want to talk about is their idolatry. We won't take time to look at it right now, but you can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 5 of how they captured the Ark of God in war with Israel. And what's the first thing they did? They took this Ark of God into the temple where they worshipped. And what did they worship? They worshipped this idol, Dagon. And we don't know a whole great deal about that idol worship, but we know that they were worshiping a false god, an idol, instead of worshiping the one true God. And they came back the next morning, the idol was flat on his face in front of the Ark of God. So they set their idol back up and said, okay, now stay there, please don't move. The next morning they came back and the idol flat on his face once again, and this time his head broke off and his arms broke off in front of the Ark of God. This was an obvious indication to them that what they were worshiping was a worthless idol, and the living God there, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, that living God was worth worshiping. Did they repent? No, they got rid of the Ark of God and they continued to worship their idol Dagon. Not only did they worship Dagon, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, they worshiped Baal. We talked about Baal as the god of success. That is, if you wanted to have success in your farm, in your business, in your family, you offered sacrifices to Baal. They also worshiped the goddess Ashtoreth, and this is the goddess of sexual immorality. And so that we know all the sexual immorality evil that was connected with that was part of what the idolatrous Philistines were involved in. So God was saying, because you're idolatrous and worshiping false gods, you're going to be punished and punished severely. But we might say, wait a minute, let's hold on a minute. Doesn't that seem a little odd of God to be asking the Philistines to be held to a standard that his own people, Israel, were to be held to? After all, they were Philistines, and kind of like people say today, you know, boys will be boys. We might paraphrase that and say, well, you know, Philistines will be Philistines. Of course they worship idols. They're not Israel. Why would we expect somebody who's not following the one true God to do what's right in this life? And yet God makes it very clear in His Word. He holds the people of Philistia to the same standard that He holds His own people, Israel. And so when the Philistines worshiped idols, God told them they would be punished for the worship of idols. Why is that so? Why are they held to the same standard? Because God's Word tells us in Romans chapter 2, very specifically, what this involves. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14, 15, and 16 state, "For when the Gentiles," and the Philistines were Gentiles, they were not Jews, "when the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the written Word of God, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This is what's called the law of nature, that our Creator has written into the understanding as well as the conscience of every human being, no matter what culture they're born into, no matter what nation they're part of, in their conscience and in their reason, they understand the essential facts about God. And so what do they do with that knowledge they have about God, even if they've never read the Bible? Romans 1 tells us exactly what they do with that knowledge. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, in their thinking, in their rational mind, as well as in their conscience, they know the truth about God. What do they do with that knowledge? They suppress that knowledge. They reject the truth that God has revealed to them in the law of nature. Verse 19 continues, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, futile and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God's Word tells us that whenever a human being turns to idolatry and to worshiping idols instead of worshiping the one true God, they are without excuse. If they've never opened the Bible and never read one word of the Bible, they are without excuse, because they know in their reason and they know in their conscience, written on their conscience and their reason by Creator God, is that idolatry is a lie, that it's folly, that it's foolishness, that it's not the truth. And so these Philistines, as Scripture says here, are without excuse in their idolatry. They knew better, and yet they continued to worship false gods and idols, turning away from the one true God. They had enough truth, and they suppressed the truth and rejected that truth. And their idolatry was going to bring God's judgment down upon their head. The second sin of the Philistine nation was murder. We won't take time to look at the passage in Isaiah 9:12, but it describes them as devouring his people Israel with an open mouth, talking about wholesale slaughter of the people without any mercy. Murder, a second crime that they had committed against God. The third crime, let's turn to Joel. If you're in Zephaniah, just turn back about seven books towards the beginning of the Old Testament. You find Hosea, Joel, Amos right in there. Joel chapter 3 actually gives us three specific sins that the people of the Philistine nation were involved in committing. Joel chapter 3, and looking first at verses 4 and 5. Joel 3, 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the sea coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? This is God speaking. But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my prized possessions. Here, two sins of the people of Philistia: theft, stealing gold and silver from God's people. The second is the desecrating of the temple of the living God. When it says they're my prized possessions, that is the valuable objects that were part of the temple system that were required by the law of God for the people of God to properly worship God. We know they took the Ark of God at one point in time, but evidently in an attack later, they came in and took some of the other articles, maybe the altar, the candlestand, and all the gold things that were part of the worship of God as God had commanded His people. They desecrated the temple of God. They took the Lord's precious possessions. In a sense, they attacked the proper worship of the one true God in the temple in the Old Testament. That is what they did. Any nation that is engaged in attacking the true worship of the one true God can anticipate that God's wrath is going to be directed against them. Now, we know that today there is no building that is, quote, the temple of God. We were talking about this in a Sunday school class. Instead, the temple of God today is His people, the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God today. And any nation that attacks the church and seeks to desecrate the church, any nation engaged in that evil can expect the wrath of God to come pouring down upon their heads. one of the facts that's often not told about World War II is that the very first group of people that Hitler took prisoners and put in concentration camps were the pastors who stood for the truth of God's Word, the pastors who faithfully preached God's Word. He knew that they would oppose him, and therefore he took them first and put them in prison camps. And God brought just judgment upon that wicked regime of Hitler. Today we have attacks taking place in ways that you would just be shocked by to hear. For example, the Swedish pastor is being sentenced to prison for preaching what the Bible says about homosexuality. In January this year, A.K. Green, a pastor of a Swedish Pentecostal church in Kalmar, Sweden, has been sentenced to prison by a Swedish court for, and I quote what the court said, inciting hatred against homosexuals. He was prosecuted for hate speech against homosexuals for a sermon he preached last summer where he cited the biblical references of what God's Word says about the sin of sodomy. During that sermon, he described homosexuality as abominable, a horrible cancerous tumor in the body of society. Well, I think that's a pretty good description because it comes out of God's Word. It's what God's Word describes and what he was teaching and preaching what God's Word. He's been charged with a hate crime and he's going to prison, last I heard. The prosecutor who arraigned him said this, "One may have whatever religion one wishes, but this is an attack on all fronts against homosexuals. Collecting Bible citations on this topic, as he, Pastor Green, does, makes this hate speech." In Sweden, the Bible is hate speech. Not just there, in Canada as well, because Canada has passed an exact same type of legislation where the pastors in Canada, if they're true to preaching God's Word, they're going to face what he did, and they're going to face prison time for preaching the truth of God's Word. When any nation attacks and desecrates the worship of God, when any nation goes after the true church of Jesus Christ, it can expect the wrath of God to pour down upon that nation because God hates the defiling of his temple. His anger burned in that day. We're reading here in Zephaniah, his anger burned against the Philistines for desecrating his temple, and certainly it does today against the desecration of the church. Let's go on to the next sin. It's right there in Joel chapter 3 and the next verses here, verses 6 and 7, Joel 3, 6 and 7, "Behold, I will raise them," referring to the Jews, "I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them." Oh, wait a minute, I missed verse 6, excuse me. "Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of that place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head." God charges the Philistines with the wickedness of enslaving human beings and selling human beings as so much chattel. And God condemns that because we know that the God who created every man created us with a God-given right to liberty. And any time that God-given right to liberty is violated, then, indeed, God is angry, justly angry, against any such nation. You see, the Philistines had broken the law of God. The law of God applies to every human being. There's not two standards, the law for those who supposedly say the name of Christ and follow Jesus Christ, and then for everybody else. There is one law of God that applies to all human beings, whether they're Christians or not. There's one law of God that applies to every nation, whether it's the nation of Israel or the nation of the Philistines. It's the law of God that they had broken and violated, and they were going to pay dearly, Scripture says, for breaking and violating God's law. They remained unrepentant for 400 years as the prophets spoke to them and rebuked them for their sin. And so they were going to suffer the wrath of God. The principle taught to us here in Scripture is that all nations are accountable to God. There's not some double standard that God holds for those that say they're Christian nations and the rest of the world. No, it's the same rule, the same standard, the same law of God that applies to them equally. I appreciated in Michael's acceptance speech that he quoted George Washington's National Declaration of Thanksgiving, October 3rd, 1789, that reads this way, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for his benefits and to humbly implore his protection and favor. And then he proceeds to call the nation to prayer and thanksgiving. You see, he understood a principle that's very clear in God's word. All nations are under the law of God, and all nations are accountable to God to obey his law. And if they violate his law, as the Philistines did, there is going to be God's wrath and God's judgment ultimately raining down upon their heads. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 2 and look at the end result of what God prophesied would take place to the nation of the Philistines. He says in verse 6, the seacoast, and the Philistine nation was all along the Mediterranean coast there, some really beautiful beaches and so forth, and one very nice port, harbor port. All of that seacoast would be pastures. That is, all the cities and all the population and all that had been developed over 18 centuries of the Philistine civilization, was all that was going to be wiped out. Nothing would be left. It would just be seashore with nothing there at all, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. So instead of the prosperous industry that they had, it would just be a place where shepherds kept their sheep in the ruins of the houses, as verse 7 describes. The coast would be for the remnant of the house of Judah, the people that the Philistines were continually attacking, God's people. Those people are going to be returned, and they were going to possess the land that the Philistines were going to be driven out from. The houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captivity. God is saying the ultimate result of a nation's sin, if unrepented of, leads to the absolute destruction of that nation. The nation will be wiped out, and everything that it accomplished would be wiped away on the pages of history. The prophecy we read here was exactly fulfilled 300 years later by Alexander the Great and by his successors. As they came through and they swept through the land of Israel, they conquered everything in their path, including these Philistine cities, and they destroyed these cities. They devastated these cities, killed most of the inhabitants, and took what was left captive to disperse them throughout the Greek Empire. And you know, those dispersed Philistines never returned to their homeland. The homeland of the Philistines, although today it bears the name Palestine, it only bears the name Palestine in relationship to historical past. The Philistine people were dispersed, intermarried. They never returned to their homeland. They never were known as a people again. They disappeared from the records of history. They were gone, wiped out as a civilization, as a people, and as all of their cities were wiped out. I was reading the archaeologist who has done a lot of digging in these Philistine cities, Neil Byerling. He has an interesting book called Giving Goliath His Due, and he recounts in that the diggings that he was engaged in these cities. And let me just read a section of it, because it's fascinating to read how precise God's word is. You see, when God prophesies, something's going to take place. He doesn't just say, like the prognosticators, a general thing, well, you think the stock market's not going to do so good next year, something vague like that. No, he's precise down to the details, so that we know when God's prophetic scriptures are fulfilled and they come to pass, we could see that they came to pass precisely as they were prophesied. Byerling says, as he dug in 1990 in the devastation, or in the city of Ekron, they began to dig in a steep slope area, and the Ekronites had built huge terrace walls, and then they constructed their building against those walls in a step-down fashion in that city. He said, we began excavating a room built against one of these terrace walls, and almost immediately we dug into destruction debris. That is, they didn't find things neat and orderly, they just found level after level of destruction. The students pulled out shards of pottery and many other things. But what was evident is that there was a tremendous fire that led to the destruction, involved in the destruction of this city. Fire next to the terrace wall had been hotter than the fire in the middle of this particular room, and as the flame shot up against that wall, the soil on the other side of the wall was blackened. We found sherds of limestone everywhere in the room, and we wondered where they had come from. It took us a few days to figure out that the fire had been so intense that the limestone walls had become so hard that they began to pop off shards of limestone that shot across the room. That's how intense the fire was. Eventually, the retaining wall collapsed, and the room was swamped with debris. Large quantity of animal bones, many of them distinguished by their hardness, which indicated that they had also suffered extreme extremely hot fire in all of the places. The destruction layer was nearly 1 meter deep, packed with ceramic vessels, animal bones. The city was burned and completely destroyed and devastated. And for the next 2,600 years, that city has not been occupied. He was digging on a hillside out in the country. Never again was the city of Ekron ever occupied, and it faced a fiery and destructive end, which is exactly what God prophesied. If you turn to Amos, if you were back in the book of Joel, the book of Amos immediately follows it, and this is what Amos said about what was going to happen to the cities of Philistia. Amos chapter 1, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishments, because they took captive the whole captivity," that's the enslavement we were talking about, "to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." What God prophesied here and these Old Testament prophets came to pass exactly as it was prophesied. An intense fire destroyed each of these cities. The people were destroyed, cut off. Any remnants, any people were dispersed and never heard from again. The Philistine kingdom was done. A kingdom that the last 1,800 years, because Abraham, all the way at that point in the Old Testament, Abraham encountered Philistines all the way up to Alexander the Great until they were finally destroyed and finally completely cut off. They ceased to exist, and now they only are known in the pages of history. Breathtaking destruction of a very powerful civilization. All that we know of them is what they left behind in the garbage and debris of the destruction of their civilization. Now, what does this have to do with these United States of America? Does it have anything to do with us? I believe very clearly so. Remember, there were five sins that the Philistine nation was involved with and engaged with, five sins that were going to draw the wrath of God down upon their heads. Let's look at those sins in light of our nation and ask the question, has our nation rebelled against the law of God? Has it? First of all, have we rejected God and turned to idols, which is the first sin of the Philistines? Yes, we have. We've spoken before of the onslaught of judicial tyranny in our nation. Judges are attacking every public acknowledgement of God in our land. The treatment of Chief Justice Roy Moore is just one egregious example of many attacks against God by the judiciary in our land. Why do they oppose the acknowledgement of God? Have you ever wondered that? Why are they so set on it? I believe it's because they are jealous. Because they see themselves as gods. Why else last June would they declare in Lawrence v. Texas that the law of God is immoral, that the law of God is illegal, that the law of God is unconstitutional if they did not see themselves above the law of God? That is, they see themselves as higher than the law, higher than the God of the Bible. They have established themselves as gods. Nine idiots in black dresses. Quite a while ago, I went to protest in front of the Supreme Court of the United States. If you've ever been there, you'll know that there's a sidewalk, and the sidewalk is clearly distinguished from the first step of marble that is the property of the Supreme Court. And they called all the pastors to come to the steps of the Supreme Court as part of this protest, to kneel on the steps of the Supreme Court and pray to the true God of heaven. And the police immediately came and grabbed us and said, "You cannot kneel and you cannot pray on these marble steps. You can pray here on the sidewalk, but don't you dare pray on the marble steps of the Supreme Court of the United States." Why is that? Well, the gods inside that pagan temple have said that you cannot pray on the steps of our pagan temple because we are above the God of the Bible. That's what we face in our land today. Judicial tyranny is just an expression of idolatry, the idolatry that has exalted judges above the Word of God. Judges above the God of the universe, the Creator God, and oh God, help us. When a nation turns to idolatry, they can expect the righteous wrath and the righteous judgment of God pouring down upon their heads. How about the second accusation God leveled against the Philistines? Murder. Murder. Well, I dare say the murder of 43 million unborn children would qualify our land as one of the mega murderers of history, would it not? I think it's also connected with why we as a nation have the highest murder rates around of any nation around the world. Some of our cities are murder capital, USA, Washington, D.C., and so on. Baltimore, I think, was second. Why is that? Well, if you're willing to kill the unborn without impunity, well, why not kill those who are already born? What difference does it make? Kill them all. Kill anybody. Murder. And God's judgment comes against those who violate His sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. How about the third? Theft. We've spoken from this pulpit about the systematic theft by our civil government from the people of this land by debasing the paper currency, stealing out of your pocket every year. They call it inflation. It's not inflation. It's theft. And it's government-planned and government-controlled theft that's taking place. How about the fourth? The desecration of the temple of God. There's not a building today that's the temple of God, but the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And again, we have spoken from this pulpit as how the IRS regulation 501c3 and the incorporation of churches is vitiating the power of churches in our land, because the government then becomes in control of the church, tells the pastor what he can say from the pulpit, what he cannot say from the pulpit. This is a desecration of the temple of God, but you know what? The government isn't the only party to blame in this matter. The churches and the pastors of our land are also to blame, because they have accepted a mess of government pottage in exchange for the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over His own church, His holy bride. We can see what the evil government of Sweden and the evil government of Canada are doing against the Church of Jesus Christ. And my friends, if nothing changes dramatically in what's happening in our land today, we will be there. It's just a matter of time. When if I preach from this pulpit what the Bible says about sodomy, I will be arrested and put in prison for declaring God's truth in this matter, because the government is systematically desecrating the church. It's saying the church is not a separate and unique jurisdiction. It is that the government, the civil government, is over everything, including the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is to desecrate the Church of Jesus Christ. How about on the fifth score? You might say, well, yeah, we do really bad on the first four, but how about the fifth? Enslaving? Well, that's in our past, but well, there's nothing happening today. Not so. Our State Department estimates that there are, and this is a conservative estimate according to other studies, estimates that every year 18,000 sex slaves are brought into the United States. They're purchased in other countries to feed the prostitution and the pornography industry of the United States. 18,000, that's a conservative estimate. Others say it's 50,000 every year, purchased in other lands, dragged into our country as slaves. Whew. And do these United States have a special promise from God that somehow our wickedness, if it reaches the level of the Philistines, that somehow God's going to overlook it? Somehow God gives us a special deal that we are not going to face His wrath? Oh, I don't think so. I don't read so in God's Word. We will be judged just as the Philistines were judged. We will be judged just as Judah and Jerusalem were judged. We will be judged just as every nation is judged if they do not repent of the wickedness that they are engaged in. Is there hope? Oh yes, my friend, there is hope. And the hope is back there in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. The hope is repentance. Notice how he describes repentance. Seek the Lord. Seek a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord. Secondly, seek righteousness. That is, seek to personally purge our own lives of every evil, but not only that, seek to purge our society of evil. And again, this is where many Christians have been desecrated by the mindset that our government has told us, that the church has no business speaking to the larger society about its evil. The church is not to have a prophetic voice, is basically what we've been told. And God's Word says the opposite. No, the true church, the pure church, must have a prophetic voice in our culture to fulfill God's calling upon us. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's how characteristic of a truly repentant people. The hope lies in repentance for these United States of America. Can God bless America? Yes, He certainly can. but only if America truly repents. If it does not, my friends, we should expect that the judgment that fell upon the Philistine nation will fall upon our nation as well. And if that thought frightens you, it should. Because it was a terrifying end of that Philistine nation. They were a powerful military force to contend with. Israel lost a lot of battles, and it wasn't until King David arose that they actually conquered the Philistines, and they didn't even completely conquer them at that point. They were a powerful they were a powerful economic nation. They had more, the archaeologists have discovered that they had more olive oil presses than anywhere else. They were in control of the olive oil industry, which if you know anything about the Middle East, you know is an extremely important industry. This was a powerhouse. And they were wiped out. They were devastated completely because they refused to repent. If America repents, God can then bless America. But if she does not, then we should expect God's wrath. For you and I as believers, that may be a very uncomfortable thought. But notice what he said at the end of verse 3. Zephaniah 2 verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That is, as God's wrath was poured out upon planet Earth in the flood, and everyone died, there was one family that was hidden of Yahweh. That's right, Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, their children, they were hidden of Yahweh. Two of every animal were hidden of Yahweh. That's what that name Zephaniah means, hidden of Yahweh. And Zephaniah is saying, you can be like me, hidden of Yahweh, protected in the midst of a terrible time, protected in the midst of God's wrath being poured out on earth, if you personally seek the Lord, you personally seek righteousness and seek humility, then you too can be hidden of Yahweh. Will God bless America? It remains to be seen, and it depends on whether America repents. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be actively telling our neighbors and friends and family of God's wrath. One of the elements, unfortunately, that's most often neglected in telling the whole counsel of God, telling the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is angry at sin and He will bring punishment upon sinners, including nations that do not repent. That message is needed in our land today. And as we tell others, we should seek to lead them to faith in Christ and then make disciples of them that they might follow Christ and that we might transform our whole society. But short of that, my friends, America can expect God's wrath and God's judgment. But for you and I, let's be Zephaniah's. That is, seeking the Lord and seeking righteousness, seeking humility, so that we may be hidden of the Lord if indeed His wrath comes upon this country during our own lifetimes. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy for our nation because we confess that, like the Philistines, our nation is certainly worthy of Your wrath and judgment. We pray that You would extend the time and allow us to work and allow us to seek to bring repentance and revival to this land such that Your judgment will not fall upon it. Make us diligent. Use us effectively, Father, to spread the message of Your true gospel and Your true wrath against sin to every corner of this land, and we pray that America would repent and return to You. And we pray that You would purify us and use us as Your servants to that end. In Christ's blessed name, amen.